It is good to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you and to have the privilege of opening the Word with you. Long-term relationship, friendship with Steve and John, and now you have Johan in your internship work and many people. It's been a privilege. Denise, my wife, who's with me, and she's had the opportunity to speak to the ladies. I've had the privilege of being with the men in one of their retreats, and so it's been a long-term friendship, and it is an honor, and I really do mean that. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you again to open the Word of God. Speaking of things again, I've been reading recently again in a book that I was first introduced to several years ago. It's the book John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. You perhaps know a little bit of his story. This particular edition was written by Jonathan Atkin, who was a member of Parliament and had a spectacular personal failure in his life. And it was through that that God brought him to himself. He became a real trophy of God's grace. His identity with the story of John Newton prompted him to write this biography. I highly, highly recommend it to you. If for no other reason, it helps us understand, in some ways, the way that God works and his work of changing us to be more and more like himself and his son, Jesus Christ. I grew up with the sense that John Newton actually had this miraculous conversion on the ship Greyhound, and that from that he just sprung into some sort of super saint status, and everything from that point on was wonderful and easy. And I found, even through reading this biography, as I've read some others, that is not at all true. Just to recap a few things that might be of interest to you, John Newton's mother died when he was six. His father was a ship captain, and to teach his son a trade, took him out, and it was there that he became an absolute reprobate. He was a man who was profane, hated by the other sailors, outcursed them such that they didn't want to have him around them. Can you imagine? He was impressed, actually taken into imprisonment. As you know, the Royal Navy, in order to have enough seamen, would impress men, basically enslave them to become seamen for their navy. And on the ship there, he was so despised by the Royal Navy that they got rid of him too and sent him to a slave ship. It was off of the slave ship that he went into slavery himself in Africa, a slave of slaves. And only by the mercy and the kindness of the slaves that were there taking pity on him, as they themselves were rounded up to take into slavery into the Western Hemisphere, only by sharing part of their food with him and by his digging roots and eating off that, did he even survive. He actually escaped. He became a slaver himself, meaning that he collected and sold slaves. And he was tricked into going back to England on the ship Greyhound, thinking that he was going to inherit a great fortune, which was not true. And it was on that ship that the storm came up after he had been reading Augustine and some of his works and being convicted by the Spirit of God. And the storm comes and the ship almost sinks. It would have sunk had the load on the ship not been balsa wood. He came back. He was converted, true foxhole conversion, if you want to say it that way. He was discipled. He began to grow. It was a process of what God worked. He became a minister of all things. You just sang one of the hymns that he wrote, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. 13 of the hymns in our Trinity hymn book were by him. His best friend, William Cooper, who suffered greatly from depression, wrote many other hymns that are in our hymn book that you love. He was greatly influential in discipling others, most particularly William Wilberforce, who was a wild man himself, came under the conviction of the gospel, became a force for good in Parliament, was very instrumental in turning slavery down and having it overcome in England. Many say that if it had not been for the work of William Wilberforce, that they would have gone through a civil war much like we did. Can you imagine? Wilberforce was discipled by John Newton. Fascinating book. I truly recommend it to you to be encouraged. Interestingly enough, he wrote his own epitaph to be put on his tomb, which is in Olney, England, where he had his first pastorate. Here are the words. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. One of countless lives changed by Jesus Christ. In fact, one could easily say that true Christianity is characterized by changed lives. We're not talking about an outward conformity to rules or boxes to check that's imposed or forced on unwilling people. We're talking about an inward transformation, something that works itself out into our daily lives. Sometimes the change is radical, like a John Newton, sometimes far less so. When I was in college, I heard a testimony that I'd never forgotten. I was in a group of several hundred college students, and this man who had never known, never heard of before, started sharing his testimony. And as he began to talk, he said, "I was saved from a life of horrible sin." And he started talking about wine and women and song and all kinds of crazy things that he was just piling it on. And boy, he had our attention. We were fascinated. It was like, wow, this is really something. And then as he was watching us, he stopped. He said, "You weren't listening to me. By God's mercy, I was saved from those things. I never had to go through those things and all of the damage that they so often cause in people's lives and destruction that would be the result. I've never forgotten that. Some conversions are amazing trophies of God. Others, and the most normal and the most wonderful, is to never have to go through many of these things to come to that place. Whether spectacular or less so, to come to Christ, though, is to have new life. Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I want to look at a section of scripture with you this morning that was written by a man who was given new life in Christ. It was written to men and women and boys and girls who also would come into this new life. A man who was first called after the great king, given the name Saul, a Pharisee. Saul means the great one, the anointed one. After his conversion, this man there on the Damascus Road being led into Damascus and discipled by Barnabas and others, he took on a new name and was from that point on known as Paul, meaning little. Aware of his transformed life, aware of the work of God in his life to give him this new relationship with him and all the difference that it would make in his life. And Paul, through this letter, writes to believers, and God uses this to help those who have the same needs, the same struggles that they would have even today. Talking of God's wonderful gift of salvation and justification. And that's what this letter does. The first five chapters go into the amazing gift that God has given us in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to have this life and what Christ did for us on the cross and the implication of that. In a powerful message, and then in chapter 6, he moves into the practical business of what this new life means for all those who follow. And that's where we turn this morning as we open our scriptures together. If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be reading it beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. Follow with me if you will. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Our fathers, we open your word. Again, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would be receptive, that your spirit would be at work in us to draw us to yourself, not for information, but for transformation, that you would be glorified and that we would receive the good of the wonder of your working in our hearts and lives through your word. So we pray this with thanksgiving in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you're taking notes, and I always encourage, as I told the earlier service, there's an old proverb that says the weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. And it's always good to take notes. And if nothing else, to have the ammunition to criticize the preacher when you have roast preacher for lunch afterwards. But I do encourage you to do that so that you can reflect on these things later, not because of me, but because of what God will prompt in your mind to think about. And I want to break this passage into three parts as we look at it this morning. First is the position that we have in Christ, the first four verses. Second would be the promise that we have in Christ, verses 5 through 8. And last, the practical application to our lives in Christ, verses 9 through 14. The position, the promise, and the practical implication. First, let's look at the position. Because of the grace of God through Christ, what do we have? Now, first, I want to ask, what is grace? Let's just get real basic about some things here. What is grace? Let me start with the idea of what is justice, because they're related. Justice, as you probably know, if you've been offended, if something has happened to you, you legally want to get something that you believe is yours and you deserve, you may take someone to court in order to get justice. I want what I think I deserve. That's justice. Now, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you know that justice is not something that we want with God in our own righteousness. To say, God, look at how good I am and what I've done and what I have to offer. This certainly should be acceptable in your sight. I want justice. No, we know that in ourselves we have much to be shamed over and much that is in our nature as well as our actions and our thoughts that is very much against God. And so we don't want justice in that, but thanks be to God, God has given us justice in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross met out justice. He accomplished justice for us. That what I deserve in my sin and separation from God was taken on himself. Such that I would not receive what I deserve, but what I don't deserve. Mercy, related to justice, justice is to receive what you deserve. Mercy is to not receive what you do deserve. And particularly when it's negative. And quite honestly, the flip of that, mercy is to not receive what you deserve. Grace is to receive what you do not deserve. Just a couple of months ago, I was stopped by a policeman when I ran the red light. You didn't know preachers could do that. I looked down, I looked up, the light was changing, and I decided, you know, it's too late. So I went ahead, went through, and got nailed. So I pull over, and the policeman comes up, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what's this going to cost me? It's obvious. He takes my driver's license. He goes back. I'm sitting there thinking. He comes back. He hands it back to me. And I'm thinking, I deserve a ticket. And he gives it back to me and he says, sir, be more careful next time. Have a good day. And I was like, that's it? Justice would have been to get a ticket. I did run the red light, but mercy was that he didn't give me a ticket I deserved. But grace was he looked at me and gave me a blessing. Have a great day. Did I deserve that? God has done that on your behalf as well. God's justice was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross for my sins. And because of that, for me, for you, he now deals with us not on the basis of justice that we can provide. That was taken care of. He now deals with us on the basis of his mercy and of his grace. To not give us what we deserve, but to give us those things that we do not deserve. But because we are, what were they singing? We are children of God. He gives us these things out of his grace and goodness to us. Have you ever noticed in the benedictions throughout the Bible, the benediction of services close are not grace, mercy, and justice from God the Father? Is that? No. What does it say? Grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Because justice was dealt with, and because of what Christ has done, we have the peace with God and the peace of God. And so the blessing is grace to receive what you don't deserve, mercy to not receive what you know you deserve, and peace of God because you are his child and he loves you. Paul is talking about grace. You know, interestingly enough, there are all kinds of things about grace that people have taken and twisted throughout history. There's always been false teachings about grace. Wherever God is at work, Satan is right behind trying to dilute, distract, if not try to destroy the faith and the walk and the heart and the relationship between God and his people. Wherever possible, to lead them astray from the truths of God's free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. Whether it's to hammer us on one side of our unworthiness and to constantly bring up the things that before our mind and our eyes that we know that we do not deserve anything but condemnation about, hammer, hammer, hammer. Or on the flip side, and there's always a ditch on either side of the road, isn't there? God keeps us on the road. Satan tries to get us in a ditch. Hammer you of your unworthiness. Or to take the flip side of that, well, if God's going to forgive me, if God's going to treat me with his grace and mercy, why do I care what I do? What difference does it make? I can do anything I want to do. And there won't be the consequences to it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, theologian in Germany back in the 1930s and 40s, who was martyred because he was a believer by the Nazi regime in Germany, used to refer to this as cheap grace. The idea that we can do whatever we want to do and still belong to Christ. Here's your word for the day, folks. This is your theological term, antinomianism. Historically, that was a group of people that actually taught and believed that the more you sin, the more you experience God's grace. Probably the most interesting and perhaps one of the most famous proponents of that idea was a mystic, a monk, not a believer, but very influential in the Romanov family back in the first of the last century, leading much to the downfall, was a man named Rasputin. And Rasputin taught that the more you sin, to sin with abandon, the more you give God the opportunity to show his grace, to glorify himself. And he declared that if you're simply an ordinary sinner. You're not giving God the opportunity to show what he can do for you in his grace. You need to be an extraordinary sinner. Not only did he end up getting murdered himself, but it was influential in the Romanov family that led to the destruction of that dynasty. The consequences there. But this same teaching, this twistedness, apparently had crept into the early church, leading many people to astray. Notice how Paul starts off here. Are we to continue, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The Greek here gives the meaning of a happy pursuit of sinful behavior. Is this what we're to do? And God, through Paul, answers his own question in verse 2, by no means. A little trivia for you here. That's one of the strongest negative statements in the Greek language there can be. The King James Version would put it this way: may it never be. It's a sense of outrage. No. And then Paul launches into this discussion of practical reality that Christ makes in our lives, beginning with this position. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what's Paul talking about? What is this baptism unto death? What does that mean? Well, we know that baptism is one of the sacraments that we have given by Christ. We refer to it as a visible representation of an invisible reality. It engages our senses to be able to see something that the symbolism of this in what is being done opens up an understanding of a little bit of what God is doing in the heavenly realm on our behalf. It's not the administration of water as some sort of an initiation into a secret society or some sort of fraternity that we have with him. It's a linking of our senses to the spiritual realities of what God has done, what he's doing. And as a Christian, as a believer in Christ Jesus, we are identifying with his death and all that it accomplishes by implication. That is, his death is connected to my death, that what I deserve, he took on himself. He died for my sins. The word baptismo, actually comes from the wool dyer's trade. And it was the vats of coloring that the dyers would dip the wool. The whiter, the cream-colored wool would go into the vat of scarlet coloring or a vat of indigo blue coloring. And when it would come out of it, it was more than being dipped. It was forevermore identified with that color. And never again could that wool ever become unpurple again. Its identification was forever changed. So when we talk about baptism into death, it's to identify permanently, eternally with his death as my death. It's the promise of the old man, what we were like before we were Christians, would no longer be our identity. We're born again to have new life. Even as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, as proof, as the guarantee that the sacrifice that he made by the Father's decree was acceptable. It's the proof. It's the seal. The guarantee. It's also the assurance of the new life for those who are identified with his death. Verse 4, we're buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Walk where? Backwards? No, forward. The position, quickly, the promise. What's the promise? It's to possess, to experience this life. It's to live out what it means. It's actually what happens when we talk about being saved. You know literally that the word saved means in the Greek, it means to be healed. That's what saved means, to be healed. As I was mentioning earlier, I like to play with people's minds to make them think. And I've been asked at times by people, and they say, "Brother, are you saved?" And my response is to say, "Yes, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And that's perfectly right. It's legitimate to say that. I have been saved from the penalty of my sins. What Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, that's what we call theologically justification. But I am being saved right now from the power of sin over my life by Christ working through me. That's what we refer to in the process of sanctification, what God does in our lives, even while we're in the flesh. Every day to die a little bit more to sin and be a little bit more like Him. And then one day I will be saved from even the presence of sin. That's what we theologically call glorification. I have been saved from the penalty, I am being saved from the power, and I shall be saved even from the presence of sin. Are you saved? This is what God is teaching in these next verses. Verse 5, for we have been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. In verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Here's what Paul's doing. He's linking the past. He's linking what's happened, Christ's death on our behalf, with the promise of our being raised from the dead to life everlasting, even as He was raised from the dead. It tells me where I've been united with Him in His death, and it tells me where I'm going. Certainly united with Him in His resurrection. The past is settled. It's rooted not in my goodness and my righteousness. It's rooted in what Christ has done for me on the cross and the justification, the legal standing that I have because of what Christ has done before the Father. The future is settled in the resurrection to live forever with Him in glory and when He calls us home. That's glorification. But what about the present? That's where He turns. What's the promise of the present? It's freedom. It's freedom from the power of sin over our lives. It's that process of God working in our hearts to draw us to Himself, to help us and work us through these things, to realize our dependence on Him day by day, but that He is changing us. Verse 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It sounds theoretical, doesn't it? But in reality, as all of us who've had to struggle through chemistry back in high school or physics, good theory is so important when you go into the lab to actually show what works. And that's where he turns now to the practical application. We looked at the position, the promises. Let's look at the application, the personal side of things here. And Paul really does start to get very personal about this. Freedom from the power of the old sinful self, but even more, freedom to live the fullness of life in Christ, both now and forever. Notice verse 9 and 10. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Then the pivotal verse of this section of Scripture, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there you have it. The incredible oxymoron. Dead and yet alive. Let's unpack this just for a few minutes. Let's get real basic here. What does it mean to die? What does it mean to die? You ever thought about it? I was mentioning to our younger daughter, who's now an adult, and she's up in Minnesota working, but when she was 5 years old, our daughter Joy had a cat named Mittens. Both girls had a cat, and Mittens got hit by a car, sadly, and was killed. And so she's trying to understand the idea of death and what goes on with there. And she's asking lots of questions. And she's touching the body of the cat. And she's looking at me and talking. And I'm trying to be the pastor and the spiritual leader in all of this. And so here I am. And don't press this too far theologically. But I said, you know, Mittens is really not here. Mittens is with God in heaven. And Joy looks at me with this, as a five-year-old only can look at you, and goes, "What in the world does God want with a dead cat?" The point I was trying to get to, death is not the cessation of life. Death is separation in life. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't cease from existing. But for the first and only time in all of eternity, he was separated in that amazing Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Such that he was separated, and the pain of that separation and the isolation, which he did not deserve, which he did not earn, was what I deserve. And that's what he took up for me. His death was the pain of separation for me. And for you, if you know him. Let me use another illustration for what it means to die. I want to use the illustration of marriage. And before you say, "Amen, brother, I know exactly what you're talking about." Hold up. Here we go. 35 years ago, Denise and I were dating, and I asked her to marry me. Now, Denise was one of, what, 2 or 3 billion women, give or take a couple hundred million women. And I wear this ring, which is symbolic of that relationship of commitment. And in it, it has the date of our marriage, December 11th, 1982. I particularly love the young bride-to-be who had engraved in her husband's ring the words, "Put it back on." I think that's an excellent thing to put in there. But here's the point. When I married Denise, in a sense, I died. What did I die to? I didn't physically die. I died to these other millions, billions of women. I didn't physically die. They didn't physically die. But it means that I was no longer available to them in the same way that had been possible potentially before. That's in the same way that when Christ calls us as believers, we're called to make choices to separate ourselves. And in doing this, we are fulfilling this separation, this dying to sin. Notice in verse 11, these aren't suggestions, these are commands. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. In counseling I had years ago, a lady who had been struggling with an addictive thing, and it was like an epiphany. She looked at me and she said, "I finally understand. I don't have to do what I feel like doing sometimes." You see, one thing that we have to help our young people understand, and when I have opportunity to share with them, I try to emphasize the fact that God never commands us not to do something or to do something. He never gives us these commands because he's trying to hurt us or because he's trying to wound us. He does it only for one of two reasons: to protect us or to provide for us. That's it. And Satan tries to convince us that we're unable. We're unable to resist these appetites of the old life. And God says, "Wait a minute. You're free. You're free from those things. Focus on that." An old country preacher was once talking about how he felt like inside of him there was always these two dogs fighting all the time. There's a black dog, the bad dog, and a white dog, the good dog. And they were fighting all the time inside of him. And somebody thought and said, "So which one wins?" And a little flash of insight, he said, "Well, I guess whichever one I feed." Let's take it one more step, because I think this is such an important thing. One of the subtle problems that we have in the Christian life, see it all around us. It is possible to die to sin without ever really understanding what it means to be alive in Christ. just as it's possible to be faithful in the marriage commitment and yet never really discover what it means to have shared life and the depth of fulfillment in that relationship that God intends for us to have. You see, when it comes to marriage, for all of those women out there, the goal is not to be proud of how many women I can avoid. Well, that's a good thing. That's not the goal, though. The goal is to have the best relationship I can have with my own wife. And that other is just a part of that, enabling me to experience the fullness of that. So as believers, it's good to have an awareness. It's good to have an avoidance of our own sin, to help one another, to, as men with men, to encourage each other, to hold each other, small a, accountable, and to pray for each other, and to be honest with each other, to share with one another so that we can hold each other up in prayer. It's all good, and it's necessary, and it's true, but it's only a half-truth if that's where you stop. And quite honestly, folks, half-truths presented as whole truths are whole lies. In an era of fake news, it's nothing new. Parts of the truth are given to make the impression that that's all there is. The purpose of separation from sin is not to strangle us from all these ungodly things. We separate from sin in order to discover life and fulfillment in Him, the riches of His grace. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't say I'm the way and the truth and a path to misery. That's not His point. John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, the glory of God is man fully alive. So where do we go with this? Just a few thoughts. Hang in there with me. To be a believer, to be a Christian, to belong to God in Christ Jesus, first of all, means that God will never let you go. You belong to Him. You heard the music. Wonderful. I'm a child. He's not going to put you out of the family. He's not going to cast you aside. You belong to Him, and He's committed to you totally for eternity. And He indwells you by His Spirit, and it's that Spirit who's at work in us to respond to this message, not because of me, but because of what He's doing. The old Puritans used to call Him the Hound of Heaven. The Spirit of God who won't let you go. One of the wonderful hymns in our hymn book is by George Matheson. O love that will not let me go. Listen to one of the stanzas. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. To be united with Christ is to have new life, new meaning, new direction. Being renewed, it's not just static, it's ongoing. And you can't have a life pursuing sin and experiencing life pursued in Christ at the same time. The wonderful story we grew up with, Alice in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll's story, originally Alice Through the Looking Glass. The book is wonderful, the Disney movie is okay. The word plays are so good in the original book, but Alice falls down the rabbit hole and she's wandering around looking for where to go, and she comes up, you remember the Cheshire Cat? And the cat's up there and he's grinning and he's flicking his tail, and she comes up and she said, sir, which way should I go? And the cat looks and smiles and says, well, it depends on where you want to get to. And she says, well, I don't rightly know which way I need to get to, where I need to get to. And the cat responds, well, I guess it doesn't matter which way you go then, does it? You see, my goal determines my directions. Just like when I came here to make sure I was coming the most efficient way, I turned on the Waze app on my phone. You use them, maybe a Garmin GPS box. Growing up using that to travel, our girls always referred to that voice as she who must be obeyed. You know, all that, it tells you, turn around, go this way, and so many feet, turn right. And you follow that. Why? Because you have a point, a destination of where you want to arrive. And that is determining what you're doing step by step to get there. You see, the goal of life in Christ means investing ourselves in this personal relationship with the living God. And to die to sin is not the goal. That is just the necessity in order to discover the riches in Christ Jesus. And I trust you know him. And if you don't, please talk to me or one of the pastors or one of the elders. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it says in Revelation. It is a motivation to know that you belong to him. That's forever. It's sweet. It's sobering, but it's a reality to compare what I deserve with what I have in Christ Jesus. Does that not change us? One last quick illustration. We used to travel a good bit with our daughters when they were young. And on one trip, we went to Washington, D.C., and we will always talk about and remember going to the Vietnam Memorial, put up in 1982. It was called a hidden war because it was never officially declared. And the amazing graphics of it, this below ground thing, you don't see it on the horizon. It's down, it's this black granite wall, and on it has the names of 58,156 Americans who died in it. Fascinating to go there at any time, day or night. You can go there with their fingers on the names of a loved one or someone that they knew. They have a museum of all the amazing things that people have said or left or all these things that are there, potently powerful in our lives. But for three Vietnam veterans, three men, a trip to the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. has to mean something that none of us could ever understand. Their names are Robert Bedker, Willard Craig, and Daryl Losh. All three of them were Vietnam veterans. All three of them. Going to that memorial must be especially poignant because as they walk along that wall, they can each find their own name on that wall. Because through a clerical error, they were listed with the dead and not among the living. Do you think that would impact them? Do you think they would think differently about themselves with that graphic visual in front of them? Identified with those who are dead yet alive themselves. That's us. We deserve death, but through God's grace and mercy, we've been given life in Christ Jesus. Don't ever forget, folks, Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good or nice. Jesus Christ came to make dead people alive. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. That's your identity. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Praise be to our God. Father, thank you for this wonderfully powerful passage. Make it real in our hearts and lives, such that you would receive the glory, we would receive good, and that we would, each one of us, live to your glory, what we're learning day by day through your grace. So we give ourselves again to you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.